If you'd like to turn to your Bibles to the passage that Craig will be speaking on, it's on page 1202, and it's all of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, that they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Amen.
And let us once again pray and ask for God's help this evening. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would continue your work in us now, through your word, as by your Holy Spirit you reveal more of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. And we ask this now in his name. Amen. In almost every profession or walk of life, practical real-life examples are of tremendous value. Whether it's the surgeon performing an operation, a mechanic fixing a car, or even a parent rearing a child. One can know all the theory there is to know about a particular subject, but to have someone else do those things right in front of you as an example can be profoundly helpful. What is it I'm meant to be doing in the situation I'm currently in? Well, take a look over there at him or at her. Do what they're doing, or don't do what they're doing, as the case may be. Negative examples showing you what to avoid can be just as helpful too. Examples are often cited in the scriptures as a means of teaching and instructing. The Lord Jesus himself said soon after washing his disciples' feet in John 13, verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you, for no servant is greater than his master. Or a little later in the very same chapter, in verse 34, a new command I give you, says Jesus, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And for those loved by Jesus, his love is presented as a powerful model or example to follow. Similarly, the Apostle Paul points to examples, both his own and that of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow my example, says Paul, as I follow the example of Christ. Personal examples are profoundly challenging and helpful. Or Philippians 3, verse 17. Join with others, writes Paul, in following my example, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. There's much in the Christian life that's caught as well as taught through practical living example, whether that's in a positive way through behaviour that's to be emulated, or in a negative way through behaviour that's to be avoided. I think you'll agree, examples are very powerful. Now, the part of Scripture we're looking at tonight is one of those which, again, points us to an example, both of those who are to be followed, but also of those whose example is to be avoided. There's a dual edge to this passage tonight. What we as readers are being called to follow this evening is the attribute of Christian faithfulness. On the positive side, which we are to emulate, lies most of all Jesus, but also indirectly, I think, Moses. That's presented to us in verses 1 to 6. And on the negative side, which we are to distance ourselves from, is the generation of Israelites who centuries before had perished in the wilderness. That's presented to us in verses 7 to 19. Very simply, that's what lies ahead of us tonight, a call to faithfulness. Now, this is a call that is apt in any and every situation as a Christian. But perhaps it was particularly apt in the situation the original hearers of this letter were in. If you remember, these were a group of believers in the first century who were under intense scrutiny. Among other things, they were persecuted for what they believed. And the temptation for them all in that situation was just to take the pedal ever so slightly off the Christian gas, to ease up a little, to shrink back and lose heart, be less outspoken or obvious perhaps in identifying themselves as Christians, all for the sake of a quieter, an easier life, one with less difficulty. A temptation, I'm guessing, that all of us here who are Christian, even those of us who are not really being persecuted, not that much, can still very much relate to. And what do those in that situation need? What do we need today? Well, they and we need to remain faithful. We need to stand firm. We need to not lose our nerve or to lose heart, but to remain resolute and stout, dependable and reliable, holding on to what we believed at the beginning of our Christian lives, and not be shaken. In many ways, you see, this is an intensely practical part of God's word we're looking at tonight, because it's a call, a sincere call to genuine Christian faithfulness. And so first and foremost, within that call, we're told in verses 1 to 6 to fix our thoughts on the positive example, the example of Christ. Read with me chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, it's a wonderfully exalted standing these people share in. Not only are they made holy and made into God's family, it's a heavenly calling they share in. They've been summoned from heaven itself, and so heaven is their future home. That's what those opening words mean. As brothers and sisters like that, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, the one who is sent, and high priest whom we confess. And what is it about Jesus we're to particularly fix our thoughts on? Well, in verse 2, it's his faithfulness. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Faithfulness is the key, the lesson that is to be driven home. And to do that, the author embarks on a bit of a comparison. He introduces Moses into the equation, that great leader of God's people Israel in the time of the Old Testament Exodus. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, we're told, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus and Moses, when it came to faithfulness, actually had a lot in common. The same thing is said again about Moses in verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Now, Moses, you see, was a prophet. That explains the bit there about him testifying concerning the future. But more importantly, he was faithful. He was a reliable witness when it came to speaking about those future things. When it comes to faithfulness, Jesus and Moses actually have a lot in common. Under great pressure, exposed to enormous criticism and a serious loss in confidence by those he was sent to lead, Moses didn't sway. He wasn't perfect, but he stood his ground. He didn't lose courage, even at times in his life when his own people wanted to stone him. They were so angry and had lost so much confidence in him. Moses and the man Jesus, in this regard at least, actually have a lot in common. But that, you see, is as far as the similarity goes, here at least. For where Moses and Jesus differ, back now in verse 3, is in the level of honour due to them. Reading from back in verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. Moses isn't to be despised, not in any way. Just as Jesus was, he was faithful. But Jesus is worthy of greater honour. And you see the contrast that's being drawn out here. Rather than being a servant in God's house, like Moses in verse 5, Jesus was a son over God's house in verse 6. And the earlier chapters in Hebrews have been constantly telling us of the ways in which the Son is superior to all other beings in every aspect and dimension. The example the author uses here to make his point is that of a builder in a house. If a house is built, you don't give all glory and honour to the house as if it is its own creator. No, you give the glory and honour to the maker of the house. And a bit like that, Moses might be impressive and worthy of our admiration and respect, but the honour and glory due to him pales into insignificance compared with the glory and honour due to Jesus' name. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, verse 1. For he is faithful as a son over God's house, verse 6. Now tell me, what is it that creeps into your mind when you're not consciously thinking of anything? What is it that you find yourself daydreaming about? For most of us, I take it, that's a scary question to ask. Would we be ashamed of what we often think about? I certainly would. I heard someone perceptively say recently that what we think about whilst we're daydreaming is what is effectively our God, our idol. Perhaps imagining scenarios in which we're liked, in which we're performing really well and being duly recognised for it. Perhaps it's imagining we are popular or really good at something, really good at what we do. What is it that fills our minds? What is it our thoughts are fixed on? Or what about when trouble comes? What fills our minds then? Do circumstances so overwhelm us that we can't see beyond the immediate threat or situation or the source of anxiety? Do we begin to wobble and to worry? Do we begin to question or to compromise our Christian lives? What the author of Hebrews tells us is that the key to ongoing faithfulness in the Christian life isn't focusing on our own achievements or our own desired successes or fantasies. It's not being overwhelmed by the real trouble that might well be facing us. No, the key is a deliberate and intentional fixing of the mind on Jesus Christ, and in particular on the faithfulness he displayed amidst great pressure and adversity. For just like Moses, Jesus stood firm. He withstood the criticism. He took the knocks. He handled the burden. And through it all, he didn't compromise his trust and devotion to God. It's fixing our minds on him that's the key to withstanding trouble in our own lives. And that requires, on our part, a deliberate intention, a fixed resolve. For the wonderful reality is, if we believe in him, we have been joined to him. Verse 6 tells us, in him we are God's house. We're part of his family. We've been summoned from heaven. The call has rung out. And so with him, heaven is now our home, our final destination. Many troubles will come and try and knock us off course in the Christian life, but as Christians, we're required to have a gaze that is fixed, a vision that isn't diverted. By calling us to look firstly at Moses, but most of all Jesus, God is calling us to be faithful, not to be shaken, not to shrink back. Now, what is it in your life tonight that's calling you away? What is it that's causing you to ease off your devotion in the Christian life? Is it an unhealthy attachment to the things of this world? Is it the desire to be popular, respected, and well-liked? Come back, says God. Come back, he says, and fix your eyes on my Son, my precious and faithful Son, in whom I am calling you home. Hold on to your courage and the hope of which you boast. That's what God is saying to us, both here and into the future. That's the positive example we're to emulate, the example we're to follow. But then positive examples alone, in some cases, may not be enough. The mechanic or surgeon may learn just as much from a bad example as from a good one. What to avoid is just as important to know as what to follow. And here the author recognises that by moving on in verses 7 to 19 to consider the example his hearers are to avoid. The negative example of the generation of Israelites who lost their lives centuries ago in the wilderness. You can read about what happened to them in the early books of the Old Testament. And this is what the author says, quoting for us Psalm 95 from the Old Testament in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, not sometimes, but always. And they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, the particular rebellion that's being spoken about here in this psalm is that which took place at Massah and Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord because they had no water. You can read about it in Exodus 17. And such quarrelling came from actively hardening their hearts against God and his word. They'd seen with their own eyes the miraculous things God had done in rescuing them from Egypt through the dramatic plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. They'd experienced liberation by his hand, but that wasn't enough. When trouble and hardship came, they began to doubt. They began to grumble and to question. Their dissatisfaction slowly got the better of them, well, not slowly, actually, fairly quickly. They began to question whether God was really on their side, despite what they'd seen. And their quarrelling and unbelief led them to experience God's anger, his judgment. And so they were barred from entering the land for which they were headed. The fact that this was so continues in verses 16 to 19. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Moses, the man we've been hearing about, who was so faithful, and yet the people didn't trust and obey. Or who was God angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, a cursed death outside the promised land? And who did God swear would never enter his rest? Was it not those who disobeyed? Their unbelief was a deliberate and intentional rejection of God. So we see that they were not able to enter the land because of their unbelief. Can you see how the author is using them as an example for his present hearers of what not to follow? For here was a people who'd been rescued dramatically through signs and wonders that were miraculous. They'd been released from slavery, from the clutches of an evil and powerful tyrant, in their case, Pharaoh. And yet along the way to where they were headed, they'd lost their way. Trouble and hardship had knocked them off course. And more than knocking them off course, the deliberate hardening and rejection of God that they allowed these circumstances to promote in them had incurred for them the wrath of God. As important as it is to follow the positive example of Moses, and even more so the example of Jesus, It was equally critical for the present hearers to learn from the negative example of the Israelites. That's what the author intends here. You see, it is possible to have a faith that is artificial, a faith that doesn't persevere, a faith that isn't genuine, a faith that when trouble and persecution comes, doesn't last. The kind of faith Jesus spoke about in his parable of the soils in Mark 4, a faith that first receives the word with joy, but when trouble and persecution comes, peters out and falls away. It's that faith they're being warned about, the kind of faith it appears the Israelites in the wilderness had. Faith that's shown over time and through circumstance to be no faith at all. Now, brothers and sisters, there's every reason for confidence in the Christian life. Just look at the faithfulness of Jesus on your behalf, and you can be confident. But there's no reason for complacency. No reason to sit back and think your ongoing place in the Christian life is guaranteed, regardless of how you continue to respond to the Word of God and its promises. Genuine faith perseveres, even, or rather especially, through difficulty. Now that's a big call, isn't it? Especially given the many trials and difficulties that do come our way. Who here has never thought of giving up in the Christian life? Who hasn't questioned the truth of God's word? It's difficult, isn't it? It's hard. And that's exactly why the author gives his command in verse 12. Reading from verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The words the author uses here, words like sinful and unbelieving or turning away, they're all words used in the Old Testament to describe Israel in the wilderness. And by using them as he does in the warning here, the author's driving home the point that for the present hearers, the potential for their own experience to be the same is huge. That's why they are to see to it, literally, be careful, watch out, with great diligence and care, that none of them has hearts such as these. And what's a major way they are to do that? By verse 13, encouraging one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The wonderful truth is that the Christian life isn't to be lived alone. It's not intended to be a solitary experience. You can forget joining a monastery or taking a vow of silence. Christianity is to be lived in a community, not alone. And it involves the responsibility of encouraging others along with you daily, no doubt through the spoken word, through mutual comfort and understanding, through love, through correction and rebuke at times, through humbly challenging one another, through practical example, through singing here at church. I wonder how many of us are conscious when we're singing here on a Sunday that as well as singing to God, we're also singing to one another. We're spurring one another on. We're reminding each other of Bible truths. Singing is a vertical experience in which you express your devotion to God, but it's also intended as a horizontal one where you're seeking to build up your Christian brother or your Christian sister. All those things are necessary if we are to avoid sin's deceitfulness from hardening our hearts. As well as being responsible for sustaining your own Christian walk, you have a part to play in sustaining the Christian walk of others as well. And that's why being part of a church is so important. That's why it's important to get involved, to get to know people, to know what their struggles and pressure points are so you can pray and better minister to them, better be able to spur them on. That's why I encourage something like church membership or joining a small group where people actively commit not only to God's progress in their own life, but to seeking his progress in the lives of those they regularly meet with as well in a meaningful way. There's so much in the Christian life that feels as though you're constantly swimming against the tide, that eventually you might get swept away or go under. But if you have brothers and sisters battling with you as well, urging you on every step of the way, it can be a tremendous encouragement. And there are a number of brothers and sisters here tonight who will testify to the comfort and the encouragement and the ministry they've received from brothers and sisters in this congregation. That will be their testimony. And the reality is that we don't just have one another. Together in verse 14, we have Christ as well. We have come to share in Christ. And that just means all that Christ is, all that belongs to him, his joy, his sonship, his inheritance, his place in the heavenly kingdom is legitimately ours as well, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence, the position we held at the beginning. Again, faithfulness, a fixed resolve to hold on to Christ as he holds on to us, is the ongoing key to our future salvation. Both the positive example of Jesus and the negative example of the Israelites are instrumental in producing these things. Now, I asked you a little earlier what you daydream about, what you aspire to, I guess what your goals and ambitions are in life. What mark do you want to leave on this world? What impact do you hope to have? Great academic achievements, perhaps? A well-earning job? A comfortable life and a nice family? A settled retirement? Popularity and recognition? They're all things that we might aspire to. But what about this? Have you thought about this one? What about aspiring to Christian faithfulness as a goal for your life? What about that being the definitive mark you leave on others? What about taking your Christian faith seriously and constantly? What about resolving to go on living for Christ even when things are hard? And make no mistake about it, at times it will be hard, unbearably so. But is that the impact you want to have? Is that the example you want to show to others? The example, for instance, of a Timothy who was exhorted to keep his head in all situations. Or an example of an Epaphras who continually wrestled in prayer for others. Or a Dorcas who was always doing good and helping the poor. Or a Lydia who generously opened up her home. Is that what you want to be? Or instead, will you follow the example, say, of a Demas who fell in love with this world? Or a Hymenaeus who wandered away from the truth? Or a Sapphira who brazenly tested the Lord? If you're not aware of who those people are, they're all people spoken about in the New Testament, the references for which are listed at the bottom of your notes there. But who is it that you want to be? Together, you and I are called to faithfulness. It may not be recognized, it may not be popular, but it's essential. And we pursue it by positively fixing our eyes on Jesus, the one who is eternally trustworthy and faithful, the one who has secured salvation on our behalf and whose family we've joined if our trust is in him. And we do it by humbly learning from the mistakes of the past, of those who have stumbled and failed, and whose faith has not been proven. In the Christian life, there is every ground for confidence. If you're unsure about that, then look again to Christ and what he has done on your behalf. But there is no place whatsoever for complacency, for thinking that how you live now as a Christian is of no consequence at all. To be complacent in that way is to identify yourselves with others who have fallen in the past. And so, be careful. Be very careful. You ought to be looking at those in the past who have fallen and cry out, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." Now, will you encourage me as I have sought to encourage you this evening with these words from God we've heard tonight. The call we're hearing is a call to Christian faithfulness, faith that is proven, faith that is shown. Now may each one of us hear that call from God's holy word tonight. Let us pray. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Father, in light of what we've heard tonight, may each one of us heed and obey these words. Amidst life's many pressures and difficulties, amidst our own weaknesses and insecurities, which we confess at times can seemingly overwhelm us and even paralyze us, may we have thoughts that are fixed on Jesus Christ. We thank you for the exalted position that is ours if we hold on to the courage and the hope we had at the beginning. Thank you that in him we share and that together we are his house. With him as our Saviour and Lord, may we continue to trust him and to live for him. Instill in each one of us faithfulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.